Okay, well, it looks like the bad weather missed us. I was just curious if we had a rainy, stormy Easter morning, if there would be the same number of people here. Maybe, who knows? Let's prepare ourselves to study the Word of God this morning by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of Your grace and love towards us. You did not leave us here without Your written word. Moreover, You did not leave us without the living word. We are so thankful that our Savior lives, and He always abides with us and in us. And we pray that You will help us to grow spiritually, whereby we will have a true and proper appreciation for who and what He is. We also pray that You will help us to concentrate on Your Word this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Does anybody know what the date is today? Okay. Did somebody say March 23rd? Okay. But that's not a complete date, is it? What is a more complete date? March 23rd, 2008. But that's not a complete date either, is it? This is what I'm looking for. There you go. March the 23rd, 2008 AD. Now that does not mean after the death of Christ, which some think. It means Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. If you look in some books these days, you'll see dates referenced by CE, which refers to the Common Era, and BCE, which refers to before the Common Era. I have my own words for those, but I can't tell you. When I see those, I just about put the book down or whatever I'm reading. So we live in the year of our Lord, March 23rd, 2008 AD. More specifically, this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the day that we are observing. And it is the first Sunday after the full moon that occurs on or after the vernal equinox. That is, if the full moon falls on a Sunday, then Easter is the next Sunday. You got that? It's kind of complicated, but you might have noticed we had a full moon just a few days ago, and this is the first Sunday after the vernal equinox. That's where the sun is directly over, passes directly over the equator. Now, there's some people that are a little confused about this date as to what it's about or what they should do. I came across this website. The print is probably too small for you to see, but you do see people sitting around this circle. I'll read this to you. It says, "Come together in community to celebrate the light of spring. Empower your life. Discover your own crystal heart." Now, before this, I couldn't get it all on here. It was talking about your crystal heart, how pure your heart is. Of course, the Bible says your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but this says it's a crystal heart. And transmit its light to our Mother Earth. We invite you for an extraordinary celebration of the spring equinox and a special weekend experience of the Hutkoil Indian shamanism. Now, you might not be familiar with shamanism or a shaman. shaman is a, well, a medical, medical man, medicine man, a priest, a diviner, an occultist. This experience will only cost you $300. And you can transmit the crystal light from your heart to Mother Earth. I would say these people are a bit confused as far as the Bible is concerned. I had one other thing I'm going to show you that I couldn't help but bring, and that is something else that is confused. Let's see. I don't know if you can see that. This is a rabbit putting out Easter eggs. This is an egg putting out little rabbits. Down here it says, this neighbor is looking over here and saying, idiot. A lot of confusion today about what this day is really all about. Now for a more serious side, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The entire Christian faith stands or falls on whether Christ really did rise from the grave or not. In fact, your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny depends upon that very fact. Did he or did he not rise from the grave? So if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 and follow. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I don't see how anyone could say it more eloquently than that. Everything depends upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The thing is, excuse me, everything depends upon evidence. And we'll look at that evidence in a few moments. First of all, I want to give you a few unique things about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was unlike any of us here, unlike any other person who has ever lived, because Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. Now, that's called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Let me put it more in layman's terms. Jesus Christ had no old sin nature because he was born of a virgin. Jesus Christ was like Adam. Since he had no genetic disability, it was possible for him to live forever. He would not have died of old age. And that even puts more emphasis on the great gift that he gave us by going to the cross for us and paying our penalty on the cross. In fact, he could pick the exact moment where he was going to die. He could just breathe out and expire. We can't do that. Some children, when they are little, they tell their parents, if you don't give me what I want, I'll just hold my breath. And some parents panic. Of course, the thing to do is just say, go ahead, Junior. They can only hold their breath so long, and then just the automatic responses take over and they have to breathe. But the reason I say that is because Christ said some things that are very interesting on the cross. You can turn to these verses if you'd like, but I'm going to go fairly rapidly. I have very much to give you and very little time to do it. So, in John chapter 19, verse 17 and 18, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Listen to this. This is verse 18. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." So the Romans did not take Christ's life from him. He chose the exact moment that he would expire, the moment that he would die. But right before he died, he said, well, in the Greek it's just one word, but in the English it's three. He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek. What was he talking about? He was talking about his mission had been accomplished. He had come and paid the price for sin. There was nothing left to do or be accomplished when he said that. Notice he was still alive when he said that, because he had already died spiritually during the 3 hours that he hung on the cross between heaven and earth on Golgotha, when God had darkened the earth. And then there was one other thing he said, and this is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, this was a quote from Psalm 31:5, but Psalm 31:5 adds a phrase. The phrase that Psalm 31:5 has is, "You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." We call truth doctrine. So the last thing that Christ said on earth was truth or doctrine. And then in verse 46 of Luke 23, the ending of the verse says, "And having said this, he breathed his last." What a dramatic moment when the Son of God finished his course and said, "He into God the Father's hands he commits his spirit, O God of truth, doctrine," and then he breathed his last. Now, when that happened, a lot of other things took place, which I'll get to shortly. But another thing that's unique about Jesus Christ is that no other death created such geological, supernatural events or actions. You can turn to this one if you'd like. This is Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Christ's death was not like any other death in any way. And this is borne out in the witness in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Folks, I'm going to tell you something. When you're on earth and there's an earthquake to the degree that you see rocks splitting, I believe God has your attention. He certainly had the attention of the Roman centurion. "And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There's a few things in this verse that I need to deal with. First of all, you might underline where it says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Man did not do this. Man could not do this. Estimates of the thickness of that veil range anywhere from 8 inches to 20 inches thick. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. And the reason that is significant is because it symbolizes the barrier being removed, which was accomplished from the top down, from God to man, not from man to God. And now we have access to the throne room. We as believers are our own priests, and we have access to the throne of God anytime we go to God in prayer. Now, there's something else in this verse that may be somewhat disturbing, and that is in verse 52, where it says, "And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the tombs, and they went into the holy city." They started walking around. Now, that's something that some people don't understand. And in order to understand what was going on, you have to understand the difference between a resuscitation and a resurrection. These people were resuscitated. Here's the definition of resuscitation. A person returns from the dead in a body of corruption and eventually dies again. There's many illustrations of this in the Bible. Lazarus, the friend of Jesus Christ, being the most notable one. But a resurrection means that a person returns from the dead in a body of incorruption and never dies again. That's the first distinction between a resuscitation and a resurrection. You have to understand this or you'll get confused. I had a discussion with a man. I'll call it a discussion. It was really an argument. And he was telling me that many people have already been resurrected. And I said, no, Jesus Christ is the only person throughout all history that has been resurrected. And then I gave him the difference between a resuscitation and a resurrection. And he said, oh. Here's the second distinction. Resurrection of believers. This is John chapter 5, verse 29. Those who did the good. Now, your translation may have deeds. You see deeds up there, but I crossed it out. You'll note that it's in italics. That means that it's not in the original language. It was added. It shouldn't have been put in here, because if you'll see the context of this verse, talking about believers, those who did the good. The good is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does have the definite article there, preceding the good, or good. So those who did the good to a resurrection of life, that is eternal life, this is called the first resurrection. Then there is the resurrection of unbelievers. This is in John chapter 5, verse 29, also continuing. Those who committed the evil. Again, your translation probably has deeds, so you want to cross that out. By the way, it's okay to write in your Bible. I don't want you drawing cartoons, but cross out things that don't belong there and added notations. So unbelievers are those who committed the evil. What is the evil? Rejection of Jesus Christ, the free gift offered to all people. So those unbelievers are those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. This is also called the second death or the last judgment. So isn't that interesting? I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know why you're here today, what your purpose is, but I can tell you this. The subject matter that I am covering should be important to every person here. Now, why is that? Because every person here is going to be resurrected, according to this verse. But the real issue is to where? Believers are going to be resurrected in a phenomenal body that was likened to Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are going to be resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ, not as their Savior, but as their judge at the great white throne judgment. And there, they're going to be judged according to their works, not their sins, because Christ has already paid for their sins. And they will spend eternity in the lake of fire because of their unbelief. So those are two things I wanted to deal with, is the veil and the difference between resurrection and resuscitation. The third thing that makes Christ unique, no other time was the sacrifice and the one who presented the sacrifice one and the same. If you have time, if you're a fast finder of Scripture, turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. I'm not going to wait long. I want to keep rolling here. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Listen to this, and if you've got it open, underline this part. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. This is referring to the priest in the Old Testament times, especially the high priest who had to go into the Holy of Holies, and he had to go twice. He had to take blood for the sprinkle on the altar for his sins, and then he came in a second time and would sprinkle the blood for the sins of Israel. These were for the sins they committed they didn't know were sins. Now, this was just a physical representation of what would take place. So there never was in Israel's history a priest that went into the Holies of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkled blood on there that was his. There never was a person, a priest, that was the presenter of the sacrifice and the sacrifice himself. That makes Christ absolutely unique. While you're in Hebrews, turn to Hebrews 9:11. We're going to read Hebrews 9:11 through 14. Get your pen ready. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. That's the part you want to underline. He was the presenter of the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. He entered the holy place once for all. Underline that, once. Christ never has to be sacrificed again on any altar, anywhere. Having obtained eternal redemption, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, now get your pen ready, underline this, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, there's many other things that I could give you about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, but this is just a few. What I want to go on now is, I've made a case for how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. But why should you believe it? Why do you ever believe anything? Or why should you? It's not a blind faith. It has to be based on evidence. Right? So, what is the evidence? That's about as bold as I can make it. The empty tomb! Of course, there have been theories throughout history attacking the evidence. Here's one that I copied from the DTS, that's the Dallas Theological Journal,
volume 100, says, quote, "Young men should also know that while there are many writers in the field of religion, philosophy, and the New Testament criticism today who deny that Christ rose from the dead, none of them seems to be able to propose a theory which will adequately and convincingly explain away the fact of the empty tomb." The appearances of the risen Lord, the words of Christ Himself, and the unanimous conviction of the early church regarding Christ's resurrection. One scholar explains it one way, and another, another, and another, still another way, but there is no one in the world, in the field of New Testament scholarship today, who has given a theory that is being generally accepted or that does not shatter to pieces on the rock of historic evidence. So we're going to look at a few of these attacks on the fact that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the grave. The first one is found in our Bible. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28. You want to turn to this one. Matthew chapter 28, we'll start with verse 11. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. Now, this is the best excuse they could come up with. Now, follow this. Now, while they were on their way, now this is after Christ had already been crucified. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, these are the guards, the soldiers that were in charge of watching the tomb of Jesus Christ, to guard the tomb. I'll say more about these soldiers in a few moments. And so the chief priests heard about what happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, look at that, large, underline that, large sum of money. And they said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Now this is a euphemism here, keeping him out of trouble. The penalty for going to sleep on guard duty for a Roman soldier was execution. They would be killed for going to sleep during the guard duty. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, a few problems here. First of all, the number of soldiers that would guard a body like this would be anywhere from 4 to 16. And these were well-trained soldiers. Usually there would be 4 that would be on duty, that would be awake during the night. They would have shifts, and they would be right in front of the tomb. And out in front of them, in a semicircle, would be the rest of the soldiers that would sleep. And when one watch was over, then the next watch would come up and take the guard. So, in order for this report to work, that the disciples stole the body, it would mean that they would have to get past the sleeping guards to begin with. And then if they got past the sleeping guards, they would have to fight off at least 4 experienced Roman soldiers. Then they would have to take the big stone that covered the tomb, break the seal, and roll the stone away. They would have to go in and get Christ out of his death clothes. I'll say more about that in a few moments. then they would have to take Christ and bring Him back out of the tomb and get past those soldiers who are still sleeping carrying the body of Christ. Now, if you believe that, I've got some oceanfront property in Arizona for you. It just, any person that is rational would not begin to buy that idea. Another thing, how did the sleeping soldiers know that it would be the disciples anyway? That's a good question, is it not? And is it likely that all of the soldiers were asleep at the same time? See, they knew that if they went to sleep, execution. And if they had the body stolen, their superiors would not even bat an eye. They would be killed immediately, probably in front of the whole cohort. So it just simply does not make any sense. That's why I said a huge sum of money. Remember when I said a lot? For them to go along with this, this had probably been enough for them to retire for the rest of their life in order to get by with this. And even if it got to Pilate's ears, they said, we'll smooth it over for you. These soldiers were this is a fun, between a rock and a hard place. What were they to do? I mean, here they are, they're just doing their job. And they're caught between the whole thing. Maybe sometimes you feel like that. One other thing with regards to this stealing the body theory. The disciples were not in any psychological state in order to do such a thing. What happened when they came to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did the disciples do? Boom! They scattered like quail. And they were hiding. In fact, that was what they did best, wasn't it? Peter denied Christ three times. They were extremely afraid. Now, these disciples who were that afraid were going to risk it all to go through 4 to 16 Roman soldiers, do this deed? I don't think so. The next theory is that Jewish or Roman authorities stole the body. This makes no sense whatsoever. First of all, why did they bribe the guards to say that the disciples stole the body? That doesn't make sense. But the main thing is that it was known that Christ said that He was going to rise after 3 days. I'll point out in a little while that the disciples didn't believe it. But His enemies did. Christ's enemies believed it. So all the authorities would have to do when this rumor was going around, because there was an empty tomb. And by the way, here's a very important point. Even the enemies of Christ did not dispute the fact that the tomb was empty. Everyone was in agreement on that. I mean, all you had to do was just walk over there, empty, no body. Some grave clothes, no body. So that was undisputed. So all they would have to do, if they stole the body, to put this rumor to rest, is just what? Present the body. So that's another one that bites the dust. The next one is probably the most prevalent one. It's called the swoon theory. Now, the swoon theory says that Jesus Christ really wasn't dead. He just kind of fainted. Oh, give me a break. First of all, speaking of breaks, his legs were not broken. And this was a prophecy that was given in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and Psalm chapter 34, verse 20. Because when they used to prepare the sacrificial lamb for the Passover, they had very strict instructions. I wish I had the time to go over it. Everything they did was pointing towards the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. It had to be perfect, no blemishes, and they could not break any bones of it, because this was a prophecy. Now, why this was important on the cross is because when they wanted to hasten the death of a person hanging on the cross, they would go and take a mallet and they would hit the legs on the shin area here and break those legs. Now, the reason they did that is because as a person hung on the cross, the weight
would fall down and cause his whole chest cavity to get smaller. He couldn't breathe, so they would have to push up with their legs in order to breathe. And then when that got so painful on their legs, then they would just have to relax their legs. Then all the pain would go back to their hands. It was excruciating. And when they broke their legs, they couldn't push up to get the air into their lungs, and they would suffocate. So when they came to Christ, they did not break his legs. And the reason is found in, you don't have to turn here, just a reference. The reason is because in John chapter 19, verse 33, they said he was already dead. Now, these were professional executioners. They were around death every single day. If anyone would know if somebody was dead or not, certainly they would. And they didn't break his legs because they said he was dead. Second of all, the Roman centurion testified to Pilate that Jesus was dead. Now, when a Roman centurion went before a high official like Pilate, he knew if he lied, it was death. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 43 through 45, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, that's the one that donated the tomb to Christ. By the way, the tomb was solid rock. There's no way that someone could dig in through the side or around it or under it or anything else and steal the body. They had to go through the only door open to it, and it was sealed with a huge stone and all the soldiers in front. And he had dedicated the tomb to Christ, and he did a very courageous thing here. So Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Now listen to this. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea. So here we have another indication that Jesus was dead. The next one has to do with this one. Really, if you have this one, you don't really need any of the others. Just so happened that he had a spear plunged into his chest. He had already been beaten beyond recognition. None of the crucifixes that you have seen does justice to what the unbelievers did to Jesus Christ. First of all, none of them ever show him naked, and he was naked. He was beaten beyond recognition. And the fact that a spear went into his chest cavity, it was going up from his side, underlined like this. And it's interesting, I always thought about this. It didn't break a bone. I mean, there's a lot of bones right here, all these ribs. Just so happened, though, that no bones were broken. However, something came out of that wound, and it's called blood and water in John chapter 19, verse 34. But actually, it was blood and serum. Autolysis had already taken place. That's where the blood platelets separate from the serum. And so it looked like blood and water. This only takes place after death. Jesus Christ hadn't fainted. He had expired. He was dead by that time. And the fifth reason why the swoon theory is just completely ridiculous is that Jesus was wrapped in about 100 pounds of bandages and aloe and certain kinds of spices. We find this in John chapter 19, verse 39 and 40. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night. Remember Nicodemus? Well, there's no doubt he became a believer. Here he is at the tomb, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. That's a lot of bandages and spices. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen, wrapping with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Two things I want to point out here. In Luke chapter 2, verse 12, it talks about giving the shepherds a sign where they can recognize Jesus as a baby. And they said he would be wrapped in swaddling clothes. Only the Greek word for swaddling clothes there is, or wrapping them in swaddling clothes, it's a verb, is sparganao. That's S-P-A-R-G-A-N-O-O. And it is referring to strips of bandages. In other words, baby Jesus was wrapped in a death shroud. Very unusual to be wrapped in this fashion. And it was pointing to this time when he was going to be wrapped in this. It was nearly like a cocoon. Now, there are some who say that they got this idea from the Egyptians when the Jews were in Egypt. And they were going to try to preserve the body of Christ. Now, what does that tell you? They didn't believe he was going to rise. His disciples didn't believe it. Why would you try to preserve the body of Christ when in 3 days he's going to be out of there anyway? Just another sideline there. Last theory that I'll point out is the wrong tomb theory. Well, they just went to the wrong tomb. Oh, boy. Well, the tomb wasn't far from where Christ was crucified, according to John chapter 19, verse 42. It says, therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So they had to hurry up and do their nefarious activity before they could go to church, before they could go and observe the Mosaic Law. Now, they just murdered the Creator of the universe, their Messiah, but they're going to put on a nice face to it, so let's hurry up and get him in the grave so we can go to church. That's the idea here. Now, certainly, Joseph of Arimathea knew where the grave was. Certainly, the soldiers knew where the grave was. The women and the disciples that went to the grave didn't have any trouble finding it, so that one goes down in flames also. I said that Jesus' disciples should have been just looking at their watches and thinking, uh-huh, getting close to 3 days. Let's get ready. He's going to rise. Why should they believe that? Well, because Christ said that he would be crucified, buried, and would rise again in 3 days on these verses. If you want these verses, write them down. This is how many times the Holy Spirit has recorded that Christ told the disciples that he was going to be crucified, buried, and rise again, but they didn't get it. They didn't believe it. Here we go. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 through 23. Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. Mark 9:31. Luke 9:21. John 2:19 through 21, 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. That's a lot of verses. Now, that's just the ones that were recorded. Christ told him over and over and over again, and just whoop, in and out. In fact, Thomas said, I will not. He had a report from eyewitnesses of his close friends, other disciples, that they had seen Christ, that they had talked to Christ. You remember what he said? I will not believe until I can put my finger in the nail prints and put my hand in the wound in his side. I won't believe until then. And that's given in John chapter 20, verse 25. Of course, Christ did appear to him, did give him the information or the opportunity to do just exactly that. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 through 63, we find out that Christ's enemies did believe that there was a possibility that he would rise again. This is Matthew 27, 62 through 63. Now, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, whew, I hate to say that, but that's what they said. After 3 days, I am to rise again. That was Christ's enemies. Therefore, give orders
for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. So we have the unbelievers demonstrating more faith in that account than even the believers. Well, I'm going to give you a few interesting things here before we end. I'm not even halfway through my notes. I'm nearly out of time already. That's one reason I've been going quickly, but let's press on. This was an account that I found in the Encyclopedia, 77,000 illustrations. And it says, as a young man, D.L. Moody was called upon suddenly to preach at a funeral. He hunted all through the four Gospels trying to find one of Christ's funeral sermons, but searched in vain. He found that Christ broke up every funeral he ever attended. Death could not exist where he was. When the dead heard his voice, they sprang to life, and Jesus said, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. He said that in John 11:25. Now, there are always those who are going to unbelieve. There was one, or disbelieve, I should say. There was a certain countess, a Hanoverian countess, who lived about 100 years ago, was a noted unbeliever, and was especially opposed to the doctrine of the resurrection, as indeed every unbeliever might well be, especially if this opposition could alter it. See, she's going to do something here. This lady died when about 30 years of age, and before her death, she gave orders that her grave should be covered with a slab of granite, that around it should be placed square blocks of stone, and that the corners should be fastened to each other to the granite slab by heavy iron clamps. What was she trying to do? She wasn't going to be resurrected. She put this big stone, granite stone over it, and put pillars in the ground with iron, big iron braces to hold that lid on. Upon covering this, the inscription was placed on it, and it said this, quote, this burial place, purchased to all eternity, must never be opened. Now, that's about as defined as you can get with regards to the resurrection. All that human power could do to prevent any change in that grave was done. But a little birch seed fell in between the cracks of the stones, and it grew. And a big birch tree rose up out of the ground and cracked that thing in two and just split it over right on the sides. That's all God had to do, was to show a little bitty birch seed. Well, God has wonderful ways of working. There are so many other things that I have to give you. I'm just going to close with a few things. There were at least 17 eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ in His resurrection body. The day of Pentecost is another important proof that Christ did rise from the grave, because you can't con 3,000 people who were saved on the day of Pentecost when all they had to do was walk right over and see the grave where Christ had risen. The apostles' cowardice turned to courage after they saw the resurrected Christ. The custom of the early church to observe the first day of the week to worship and celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why we are here today on Sunday. And every Sunday is to commemorate the risen Lord, because that is the day that He rose. Last thing I'm going to do is give you, I'm not going to read these, I don't have time, but these are some other verses that you need to read about the resurrection that will give you more courage and more faith in the risen Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. John chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. Acts chapter 3, verse 22 through 32. Acts chapter 13, verse 26 through 30. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 through 57. That one I will read. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear with regards to death because Christ conquered death and He gives us the victory. And we have a guarantee in writing that we will have a resurrection body like His. A resurrection body that will feel no pain, will not get old, that can go vertical. You don't have to diet. Something around there must get your attention. The main thing is there will be no more death. The last verse that I'll use today is in Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I would like everyone to now please bow your heads and close your eyes. Do it. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because there's many people in here today I don't know. You may be an unbeliever. You may have wandered in here and thinking, well, I'll get a nice, sweet Easter sermon today. Well, there's one thing I want you to concentrate on. And that is, someday you will die and you will be resurrected. As I said earlier, the issue is, will it be to heaven or will it be to the great white throne and on to hell? Now, the issue is, what do you think of Christ? Do you believe in Christ and His work on the cross, or do you trust in your own works? If you trust in your own works, then there will be a day that you will stand before Jesus Christ and try to explain to Him why He should let you into heaven based on those works, since you have rejected His perfect work on the cross. All you have to do is in your mind, you don't have to say it audibly, this is the moment that I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. And in that moment, you will be born again. Doesn't necessarily mean you'll have a big ecstatic experience. It's not what you do, but what God does in that moment. And you will receive eternal life and God's own righteousness, and your ticket to heaven will be guaranteed. All because of grace. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are able to focus our attention upon the most marvelous message. It is finished, and He has risen. Help us to live our lives in such a fashion that it reflects Jesus Christ. We pray this, the name that is above all names, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.